All right, so I do not intend to go to the bottom of the next hour in length, God willing, today. So, but we have some rich material to cover as we close out chapter 3 in Galatians. So let me, before I go straight into that text, I want to back up and I want to start at the beginning of the paragraph in verse 23. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, our text for this morning. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Well, if you're a student the Pauline literature in the New Testament. I don't know if he's written anything beyond that, besides letters to his mom. You're going to notice something that's a common phrase that he likes to use. And it's very unique, it's at least among the first century authors, Christian authors. It was one of his most favorite phrases, in Christ, in Christ. He uses in Christ that phrase more than 160 times in his New Testament writing. He truly believed that the central ministry of the Holy Spirit was to unite us to Christ Jesus. And in doing so, every believer, whether Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile, to each joined, united in one body. You know, this concept that we again learned in our study through Ephesians not too long ago of being living stones built one upon another. And as we see in our passage this morning, as we close out chapter 3 in Galatians, to be a believer, a Christian, is to put on Christ. As he says in verse 27, to put on Christ. And our union with Christ, it means receiving all the blessings of salvation and who we were before we put on Christ. It makes no difference. That is good news. Yeah, so we go from, you know, paupers to princes and princesses. We're now heirs of the kingdom of Christ and what he's done. That's what Paul's been telling us. And that's what he tells us this in our text this morning. We have an enemy, a common enemy, the devil, right? He doesn't want us. He doesn't want you to ponder this truth that Paul's telling us. For he knows very well, better than we do even, that as we learn to appreciate and grow in knowledge of truth, of Christ, and what we have in him, as we put on him, then we become something that he greatly detests. We become grateful. He hates that. Isn't it true for you that when you are cognizant of the everlasting beauties that you have in Christ, that you stand in awe more so in his gift? And is it also true that when you are most grateful of Christ, that you are most in opposition to any form of sin? The devil doesn't want us to ponder these truths. He doesn't want us to be grateful. We've got to remember that. It's true. It's hard to imagine knowing, even for myself, my own background and my own potential to sin, that I'm also actually an heir to the kingdom. And it makes no sense at all that I commit sin against the Lord of the kingdom. You know, the same kingdom that I've been made an heir to, the same kingdom you, dear believer, have been made an heir to. But it's also true that having put on Christ, truly being baptized in Christ, in his spirit, there is no losing him. There is that persevering. There is no losing him. You know, what the Spirit of God has done in bringing a believer to Christ is forever and it's irrevocable. And no true believer ever, finally and ultimately, stops following Christ, you know, having been found in him. Only those who endure to the end are saved, he tells us. If you see someone who's professed and they stop following Christ, then they were not among us. They're not one of us, as John puts it. Well, in this text, Paul talks about us being sons of God. We are members of the family of God. And he introduces this as an important truth because it's not something he's mentioned so far. That as believers, that we are children of God. And we learned last week in the historical consequences of what it means coming to Christ and the coming of Christ, actually. The timing of that, you know, before faith had come is the way that Paul puts it in verse 23. You know, what's the difference, really? What's the difference in being a believer before Christ came, who also obviously had to trust in faith? What's the difference between that believer before Christ came and being a believer after Christ had come? You know, the difference is significant. It's one of the things that Paul's laboring here to bring out. You know, before Christ had come, Paul, he explained how that was living a life under the law as a guardian. Now, he states that again, verse 25, that a believer is no longer under law as a guardian. And that's a huge difference that he's drawing out here. If you recall from last week, it was explained how harsh such a guardian, the law, was to the faithful. You know, another way to consider the difference between being a believer before and after Christ's first coming is we can, as an example, go to the book of Matthew. In chapter 11, verse 11, in 11:11, Christ, he's speaking to the crowd in this scene about the ministry of John the Baptist, bringing to memory this man. And Christ, he says in that passage, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Remember that? There's no one greater than John the Baptist. But he goes on, he says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You know, consider the man, John the Baptist, and his devotion to God. Do any of us possess that devotion? Do we see it? You know, and although we know that John, he did live in the days when Christ walked on the earth, the Lord had not yet completed his earthly mission, not in John's lifetime. So this great man and his ministry of Christ and its significance, considering all that, yet Jesus would say the very least in his kingdom, that same kingdom in which you and I are now heirs of, the very least is greater than John the Baptist. You know, question is, in what way are we greater than John the Baptist? Because it's certainly not in our levels of devotion, I would argue, or personal sacrifice. And it's not even in the significance of our ministry necessarily. Even though our ministry has great kingdom-minded significance as we share the gospel. How are we greater What is Christ? We are greater in that we get to live in the reality of Christ's accomplishments. We get to live on this side of the cross. And you're the weakest believer who has the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the risen Christ is in a more privileged position than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Now, John the Baptist, in a similar manner, considering the law of Moses, both of these things, John the Baptist and the law, prepared the way for the Messiah in his kingdom. But those in the kingdom of heaven have the greater privilege because, we have entered the kingdom. It's in its new covenant reality and become partakers of the new covenant by the blood of Christ. So yes, there is a very big difference in getting to live in the days of the established kingdom of Christ as a believer than living as a believer under the law, under the guardian of the law. But there's still a continuity here that exists between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It continues to be that flow here as God has rolled out this plan of redemption. Now, the way of salvation, and Paul talks about this as he stresses Abraham and the faith that he exercised before even being circumcised. The way of salvation in the Old Testament remained the way of salvation in the New Testament. And there remains one true faith throughout the Old and New Testaments, which is, of course, Paul's point when he brings up the faith of Abraham to his readers. Faith in the promised one. It's a lot more informed understanding for us, but that's one of the things that's greater. There's also a huge paradigm shift of a change from the Old to New Testament, going from the guardianship of the law to the freedom that we have in Christ. And Paul wishes to stress that as well. So as we are sons of God, children of God, we've left that nursery. We've left the nursery and that tough old nanny. And we've entered into the receivership of the keys to the entire house. It's a huge change. That's a paradigm shift. And still, that view doesn't come close to even doing justice to showing truly what we have in Christ as believers now versus before his first advent. The blessing that these Old Testament prophets longed to see that we get to today. So Paul is talking to these Galatian, largely Greek Gentile believers who have been so influenced by the Judaizers and a form of Judaism, letting them know that continuity exists, but it's in faith in Christ and just faith alone that they get to now enjoy that. So it's the very story of redemption of God that's played out in this world through his Son. And Romans 8, verse 29 reads, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So God's purpose, as Derek Thomas in his commentary puts it, the way he puts it, he says, God's purpose is to produce a family in which we have Jesus Christ as the elder brother. He means to bring many sons to glory, as the Bible says. Many sons to glory. And that's what Jesus' coming has been about. Paul, he's going to have a lot more to say about this in the first paragraph of chapter 4 of Galatians, which we'll be going into next week. But it's also important to always remember what Paul is arguing for in his letter as we go through this. That they, those Galatians, are full members of the family of God only by faith in Christ. So Again, absolutely nothing can or must be added to their faith in Christ to make them more acceptable to God. Not circumcision, not obedience to any of the laws that are being purported by the Judaizers. So that's his message. That's bringing us back to the what his argument's about. Well, in verse 27, he steps in and he starts to talking about baptism. All right? He says, "For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, Paul, he moves from this subject, this profound subject of adoption, to one of baptism. And he has a theological point to make here, that coming to faith in Christ, you know, the receiving of the Spirit of God, being baptized into Christ, you know, all these things, they belong together. They belong together. We are baptized into Christ, you know, that receiving of the Spirit, coming to faith, it all comes together. You know, last week we talked about this, the covenant that God made with Abraham. It included something that was temporary. And what was that? What was temporary in the covenant with Abraham? It was the blessing of the land of Canaan, right? And with it, the prosperity as they obeyed the law of Moses. But there was also the blessing of the promised seed, however, and the promised one to come. Also how the law of Moses, it also related, of course, to the Abrahamic covenant. It was keeping in step with that promise. How were they able to get that land and keep that land? By obeying the law of Moses. Now, he introduces here, Paul, baptism. And it coincides with what he's been teaching about the law and what Christ has done. Because you see, when Christ, when he underwent that covenant curse, and he fulfilling his mission, that curse that he bore was a baptism. We can see that in Luke 12, verse 50. You know, Christ there in that passage is talking about what he came to do. He said to his disciples, quote, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." You know, we, as new covenant believers, we are baptized into Christ, and we are identified with his baptism, that ordeal that he endured. No, but he was baptized with the curse of the covenant, while we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. We're baptized with a blessing. You know, the Holy Spirit is ever working in our lives. You know, as he brings glory to the Father, to work to affix our eyes on what Christ has done. You know, John 16, verse 14 says, Christ says, when he's speaking about the Holy Spirit, he says, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." That's the work of the Spirit. That's the blessing we receive as he is baptized with the curse. Baptism, in a theological sense, it represents our union with him, our participation with him in what he's done. And one commentator I was reading on this week explains that when Paul wanted to convey this, the willingness of the Israelites to identify with Moses as their leader before he opened up the Red Sea, that's one example that we have. He used the language of baptism to describe that. And he says, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." I think memory serves me right. We talked about that last week. They identified with Moses and his headship over them, ancient Israel. And likewise, believers, we identify with Jesus' lordship in the baptism of the Spirit. You know, baptism, therefore, this is, you know, an argument he Paul stresses and brings out in other places as well. It's the language given of our union with Christ by faith. You know, what is ours? This is what's really neat. What is ours becomes his, and what is his becomes ours. What is ours that becomes his? Is it our sin that's laid upon him? And then isn't his righteousness that becomes ours and laid upon us? That's an amazing exchange for such an obstinate people. And we read in verse 27, is Paul really only concerned with baptism from a spiritual perspective here? Is that the only point he's trying to make? The only conclusion he wishes his readers to draw upon? No physical perspective here on baptism. No, that's not what he's trying to do. But he is, while he's explaining about putting on Christ, that we are baptized into Christ, that is a spiritual reality. But it would be incomplete for Paul to have his readers assume that the following the commandment to be physically immersed in water, the ritual itself was not significant, that it didn't have any meaning. He doesn't wish to convey that at all. So it has importance. You know, the symbolism in what it declares to God in regards to a good conscience. Remember that? I was talking about that, what it declares. In regards to a good conscience of our faith in Christ. And it requires that we obey that ritual that takes place. The physical act is necessary. But it's vitally important to understand that Paul is no way inferring that the ritual of baptism saves anyone. It's Christ alone. Not even our faith saves us. It's Christ who saves us. Now, he would not want to stress that baptism is necessary, the ritual is necessary, and therefore contradict what he's been talking about and teaching and regarding the legalism of the Judaizers. He wouldn't be doing that. So water baptism functioned then, just as it does now, as a visible sign of what Christ offers through faith. It's what it symbolizes. That's what it shows. It symbolizes that removal of sin from us and placing it upon Christ as he suffered on the cross. Again, that being lowered into those waters representing the judgment and being raised out of them. And it's interesting, Derek Thomas, he notes, that the two occasions in the New Testament where it recalls something from the Old Testament, when it's referring to baptism, like such, you know, crossing the Red Sea, or when it's talking about the Noahic flood, when Peter's talking about that, that these are both occasions where blessing is being brought to one party at the expense of curse on another party. Now, water baptism, it's a sign, not only of forgiveness of sins, in through the faith that we place in Christ, but also of that judgment ordeal that Christ suffered in order to procure for us the blessings that we enjoy as we are in union with him. So Paul has a point to make here about baptism. And again, he stretches that out elsewhere as well. He also talks about putting on Christ. I love the thought of that. I love the thought back to our study on Ephesians, where we got to remember, we don't just put off our sin. That's not our goal, to just stop sinning. We have to also put on Christ. So putting on Christ is, it's the subject that Paul brings up now. And he likes to describe it in a way of being in our union, in Christ. So in verse 27, he explains that we put on Christ as we are baptized in him and receive the Holy Spirit. So this image that we have that's being given to us of putting on Christ, it's one of wearing a garment, putting on some clothes. This immediately at least brings to my mind of our wearing his righteous robes, you know, and that favorite song of mine, or at least that's become the favorite song of mine. But it's even more than that. It's even more than that. Calvin, John Calvin, he describes that putting on Christ as being united with him in such a way that the inside of God, in the sight of God, believers bear the name and person of Christ and are viewed in him rather than in themselves. He sees his son. And that's truly remarkable. That positional righteousness that we have in Christ that gives us a righteousness that's equal to God's. It's not ours, it's his. But in him, we have that. He sees the righteousness of his son. And we don't make ourselves sons of the living God. We can't issue ourselves that pardon, right? And we certainly don't accomplish this by performing a ritual. We simply receive Christ by faith. And that's what he's stressing here. God gives his son, and he adopts us as sons and daughters. And in Christ, we believers, we're all daughters of the King, sons and daughters of the King, heirs. So there's this concept of unity that he's bringing out in his text. So in the last two verses, in verses 28 and 29, as we close out this chapter, he's stressing the unity that we have in each other as we are all together in Christ. Yes, we are individual believers, and individually we are in Christ. But this is not an individualistic religion. You know, we are saved as coming together. We are adopted as children by God and part of that family. You know, one big, happy family. And sometimes we forget that. We do. We forget it sometimes. You know, Paul says there is, in this text, there's neither Jew or Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We forget this. You know, those things that once, for his readers here, his original readers, those things that once divided the Galatian believers, the Greek from the Jew, those things that designated them apart in the law, it no longer possesses any power of authority over the people of God at all. Those things serve their purpose. They pointed to Christ. That was their purpose. And to those who, you know, kept the faith and trusted him, but were under the law still, they were bound to it. They were bound to it. And they longed for the day when the promised seed would come. It made them long for it, as that harsh schoolmaster we talked about. And when I look at and I think of the idea of adoption, you know, I'm pleased when I see the blessing of adoption played out in the lives of our families. You know, adopting children. And by the way, people adopt people. We don't adopt dogs. But I'm especially touched when I see the adoption that we do cross boundaries, people groups, nationalities, ethnicities, you know, bound together by that legal act of adoption, becoming just as much family members as those who share that same blood. And that's what adoption is. You cannot unadopt someone. You know, what a picture we have in adoption of children when we can better contemplate what it means when God adopted us as his children. And no distinction exists in God's eyes that puts one soul above the other. There's nothing that we can do that brings us more favor before God, because it's Christ's righteousness that makes us favorable to him. And we all share that. Not to say that what we do in this life doesn't matter as we live out our lives faithfully. But as we are his children, as he dotes on us as a loving heavenly father and chastises us as a loving heavenly father, He does that because we are all have that equal standing before him because of Christ's righteousness. Paul's bringing up this idea, this concept of there's no distinctions here. He's not at the same time arguing that in reality these distinctions don't exist, right? People have taken this passage and run amok with it. To think that there aren't distinctions in an earthly sense and where the realm we're living in, that'd be ludicrous. We are told we are not to be of the world, but we are not to leave the reality of the world either. As a paganistic worldview would espouse, this one-ism that you guys are hearing now in small group. Men and women have distinct roles, and of course, physically different. Paul isn't trying to erase gender lines in this statement. That's not what he's trying to do. He is rather profoundly stating that none of these earthbound realities makes us more favorable to God against another. Me being a man doesn't make me more favorable to God than a woman. So today we have, as an example, we have over a century of time between us and slavery. Peter talks about this, and when it comes to suffering for righteousness' sake, and how even the slave is to do that. But what do you want to bet? The slave 200 years ago would have relished hearing that their lowly station didn't mean anything in God's eyes. That earthbound distinction didn't mean anything at all. Not when that slave put on Christ. Not when he put on Christ. And as children, made equal in God's eyes, we are baptized into one spirit. One spirit. As Paul, as he puts it in 1 Corinthians, we're all made to drink of one spirit. Now we must be better at seeing how strong we are when we are united together under one banner, the banner of Christ. The devil means to separate us. He's actively trying to do that in our lives. Where does he start? He starts in the individual families, doesn't he? Those little churches. And he means to pit husband and wife against each other, making us more concerned with our own selfish desires, even good desires being made into idols. It makes us more concerned with having blessings for ourselves, our selfishness, than seeing our spouse being blessed. Brothers and sisters, and I mean literally in the family, brothers and sisters, looking at you young kiddos, and myself, I have brothers and sisters, or sister. Not competing for that same borrowed piece of bread. Everything we have has been given to us. After he's working, and as he's working with the individual families, the devil seeks to disunion whole churches, sometimes over the most petty things. God willing, next Sunday, you're going to see new carpet in here. Some churches would have a problem if they didn't like the color. By the way, I'll put this forward. The color was chosen and decided upon by the elders. So you can be mad at us if you want to be. But the devil means to pit us against one another. And we must, as a church, certainly as families, stop trying to live unto Christ with no consideration of one another. He hasn't called us together in Christ to not then care how we progress as one body. We're crossing that finish line together. We're going to be brought in to heaven someday, at least resurrected in our bodies someday, together. The elder, Aaron and I, we continued with the tradition that was put into this local body of not becoming overly program-minded so that individual families then struggle to practice faith in their own homes. But when our church does have events intended for the people of this one body to come together, then we must take care to participate more in these opportunities to grow together. You know, the flesh, the devil, will tempt us to stay away. But pay attention, you know, to what God has called us to in Christ. It's not, again, it's not an individualistic religion. And Paul, he finishes up his paragraph here in verse 29 saying, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." If we are Christ's, then not only are we are one in him, but we are heirs with him. And try to see the flow of thought that's here. You know, through faith and being baptized into Christ, which is a work of the Spirit, we become Christ's. Through faith, being baptized into Christ, through the work of the Spirit, we become Christ's. And we give up the ownership of ourselves and give ourselves to the ownership of the Lord. And that's that paradoxical principle of losing our life so that we may find it. You know, giving up our rights and so to be given the right to become children of God. You know, again, laying down all that we have so we really will receive more than we could ever want. You know, letting go of the mastery of ourselves so we can be mastered by the Lord. You know, who knows us better than we know ourselves, right? But as we are incorporated into Christ, it's that which qualifies us to become Abraham's offspring. And because of that, and as a result of the promise that God made to Abraham and to his seed, it's now good for all who come to Christ through faith. You know, indeed, everything, absolutely everything God promised to Abraham's offspring is offered to us as well as we come to Christ. So I want to leave this section of our study with just a couple of verses that communicate just how splendid of a life we have in Christ. You know, first, we truly have nothing to fear at all. Nothing at all. You know, who gets elected? We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about things that really are much more tangible in our lives than who's president. Uncertainty should not be a fear of ours either. You know, Christ tells us in Luke 12:32, he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And if we are Christ's, then we ought to take heart and find strength to endure whatever it is that God has for us. Because we know that according to Hebrews 10, verse 36, that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. That's what the race is. That's what we're running for, as Paul likes to describe it, as a race. We're receiving the kingdom of Christ as heirs. Any questions? Almost went to the bottom of the hour. All right, let me pray for us.